2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. And the message today is restore. Now, I don't know if you've ever known anybody who's just gifted to be able to restore something. My wife loves to watch those HGTV shows. They bring great joy to her. In fact, that's why we don't have, it's one of the major reasons why we don't have cable, because she confesses, if I had cable, then that's all I would do is watch that HGTV. But she loves to watch how somebody take this ratty old messed up house that's dilapidated and broken and turn it into this modern marvel. Maybe better even than than its original state, you know. And I have to admit, I get a little bit of anxiety when I watch those shows, because it just reminds me of all the projects I haven't finished. In fact, I look at her over there and she has the starry look in her eyes, thinking, oh, my 1930s kitchen is someday going to look like that. And I'm thinking, I have a wall upstairs that I framed up and I put sheetrock on it 3 years ago and I just put the first coat of mud on it. I mean, I'm not even kidding. That's true. That's a true story. So I'm a little bit behind. But even better when it comes to restoration is when somebody, excuse me, whose life has been broken or trashed with sin can be restored and renewed and healed. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. And so if you're able, will you stand with me as we, just giving honor to God's word, as we stand and just, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up in too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, or love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." You may be seated. We are on our third installment, or if you will, our third episode of 2 Corinthians, having finished 1 Corinthians. And of course, 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with a lot of painful things. He was dealing with sin, with division, with immaturity, with abuse, with false teaching, and all the things that he wrote, he knew were going to make some people upset as they received that letter. You know, there's no way you can bring correction without people getting upset, and it's just a natural thing to be upset. And so Paul is dealing with all of that. His hope is that he might be able to help, he might be able to comfort, he might be able to soothe some of the pain. And so I've entitled the series Damage Control, which, you know, not exactly what we're trying to do here, but Paul is trying to in a sense write this letter in hopes that he might bring that love forward in the correction, that the correction was not because he didn't love them, but that he did love them, and then to kind of help them to make good decisions on how to proceed forward. And that's what we're looking at today. Paul is looking at these situations and dealing, excuse me, first of all, with a problem. Because last time we saw that, excuse me, I don't know why I still have allergies. Usually it's gone by now. But last time we saw Paul, who was dealing with this question of his integrity. And basically saying, hey, you guys need to remember that when I came to you, me and Timothy and Silas, and preached the gospel to you, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose the third day, conquering sin and death, and that he died for your sins. And when you put your trust in him, you were forgiven. You were you experience the life of Jesus. And so you can trust what we're telling you because we didn't bring a fake message to you. We didn't bring a false message to you. Everything we preached to you happened. And so he was kind of encouraging them because they were saying, because Paul changed his travel plans, he can't be trusted at all. And if he can't be trusted at all, then the gospel message he brought is false. And that opens the door to all kinds of legalism and all kinds of people who are there just to cause problems. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, kind of wraps up that section and segues into another issue that was happening there in Corinth, of something that he wrote to them about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll get into that. But let's jump in. It says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Paul, determining this, he says within himself. What does that mean? It means he's having this conversation with himself. Should I stay or should I go? You know, should I go and engage that church that's upset with me, or should I stay home? And no doubt praying about it and kind of weighing it out. And as he weighs it out, he's kind of thinking to himself, you know, it's probably too soon. Now, isn't that true that that's the way that it is sometimes? Maybe there's some sort of conflict that takes place, some sort of blow up between two people, some sort of correction that needs to be made. And man, there's two different types of personalities in this room. Some of us are like, you know what? I have to go deal with that right now. They're mad at me and I can't stand it. I can't handle it. I can't handle somebody being angry with me over there. I need to go deal with it right now. And they just, you just have this anxiety about having anything out of order. There's another personality type in this room that's like, they're mad at me. I'm not going 100 miles from that place. In fact, it's going to be a while before I even call them or want to see them in the grocery store, right? There's two different personalities. Some people just can't handle the tension. Other people are like, I want to avoid the tension. But Paul here, in this case, by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, he is saying, I'm going to avoid it. Because he understood that by the letter that he wrote and the harm, not harm, but anger maybe, or frustration that they were feeling, that if he went at this time, it was just going to stir it up more. And I think that that's a reality. Sometimes we can stir the pot when we're trying to help. You know, we go too soon. You know, sometimes things can be happening too soon. You know, you remember that time when you got hurt and you were bandaged up and somebody made a joke about it? And you look at them with a glare and they're like, oh, too soon? You know, too soon. And 10 years later, we'll laugh about this, but not right now. I'm angry. I'm hurt. You know, don't laugh at me, you know. And same thing with a hurt heart. Sometimes it's too soon. Now, yes, Jesus did say, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's for you. The reality is when you have tension with somebody, you have to deal with it in your heart. You have to say, okay, Lord, you know, I confess this is wrong. I shouldn't feel this way. I confess my part of this. And deal with the Lord on that, so in case they come to you, they can't handle it, and they need to come to you right away, your heart's in the right place. But sometimes it's too soon. Sometimes it's appropriate to meet. Sometimes you have to, but sometimes it's better to wait. And Paul understood at this time, hey, it's better to wait at this time. I don't think that engaging this right now would do any good, and oftentimes that's what happens. We engage something too soon and everything is interpreted wrong and it just stirs up the pot and just feeds the flames. And so Paul, understanding that would happen, instead he writes this letter to them. And maybe it wasn't even on their side. Maybe it was more on Paul's side. Have you ever, maybe you've been in this position where, you know, there's something that needs to be engaged, but you know within yourself, if I see that person, I'm going to blow up. You know, I'm just not ready. It's too soon for me. And so you don't want to be that person who freaks out, you know. And so, you have to deal with it before the Lord on your own, before sometimes, before the person comes to you or before you go to them. So Paul didn't want to come for sorrow in his heart to make them more sorrowful. And in fact, later he'll say, I didn't want to come as a disciplinarian to you. So this is not my intention. And says verse 2, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now, of course, Paul wrote at the end of chapter 1, he says, we don't have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. He's saying, I'm not this authoritarian over you. I'm not the one who's trying to control your life. He says, you know, basically he's saying, I'm just a beggar who told another beggar where to find bread. And you want to argue over who has a bigger piece of bread or my bread's better and your bread's not, and he says, I don't want to do that. He says, this whole thing was I shared the gospel with you, which is good news so that we can all have joy together, not so that we can have fight and devour and you know, punch each other and get angry with each other and slander each other. Not too long ago, I think it was right after I taught 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I had a couple that had been coming to the church for probably about a year. So this wasn't too long ago. And they came up to me and they said, Pastor Mike, we just want to thank you for teaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and bringing the word and everything. And I said, well, you know, I mean, who can mess up 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I mean, you get a compliment on a sermon like that, it's, you know, it's a pretty good chapter, it stands on its own. And the lady looks at me and she's like, Pastor Mike, it can be messed up. Believe me, it can be messed up. And isn't that true, though? I mean, I was thinking about it, you know, just thinking of my own experiences of church. And you know, sometimes the pastor can be that kind of beating the sheep and you know, angry, passive-aggressive, little jabs everywhere as he's preaching. And people are feeling guilty. And some people are drawn to that. But you know, one of the greatest compliments I ever got about our church was a guy who, this was years ago, and he's since said it again. But he said, you know why I like going to church there? And I said, why? And he said, because everybody who's there wants to be there. And that hit me kind of sideways. I was like, wow, and that's interesting. Because are there churches where people are there every Sunday and don't want to be there? Yeah, because they want to be there to make sure that person over there is doing what they're supposed to be doing. And, you know, are they, oh, look at how she's dressed. And, oh, look at that. And I, oh, man, you know, they don't want to miss the drama of the tension and the fighting and everything, you know, and that's just sad. And so Paul, that's what he's saying. He says, I'm not going to walk into that place and be a part of all your drama. He says, I'm just here to give joy to you, to receive joy from you. And that's what church is supposed to be about. Verse 3 says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is in the joy of you all. So Paul is saying, instead of coming to you, I decided to write this letter. Write this letter so that when I do come, I'm going to have joy with you, not this sorrow. When dealing with conflict, it can be helpful to write a letter. Sometimes it's necessary to go and talk face to face, and that can be good. And it can also be good to write a letter, you know, to deal with the person that you're in a conflict with and try to get things resolved. The downfall of writing a letter is sometimes when you write a letter, it can be misinterpreted. You know, you got to put a little emoji after every sentence to make sure they know where your heart is, right? Little smiley faces everywhere, you know, so they're not thinking, you know, you're angry. But it can always be misinterpreted. And one person told me, you never write a letter because then they have written proof of what you said. Well, okay, yeah, but isn't it true if I'm writing a letter, then I can pray over every word? I can seek the Lord as I'm writing to Lord, I just need you to help me and guide me. And maybe even consult with somebody and say, hey, what do you think about this? How would you take this? Now, I say that with caution because, you know, if you're writing a letter and you're giving it to somebody to read, make sure that that person is either part of the problem or part of the solution to the problem and not a third uninterested party who knows the person you're writing to, because you don't want to enter into gossip. Okay, you don't want to. Gossip is anytime you paint the other person in a negative light that would change someone's opinion of them in a negative light. And so don't engage in that. Don't be that person who's spreading those things. And so you might have somebody look over it and say, hey, I mean, and maybe there's nobody around you, but you have that friend in Botswana or something, and they don't know anybody. And you just say, hey, check this out. What do you think? If you receive this letter, how would you take it? But to pray over it, to send it in that way can be beneficial. Sometimes face-to-face is better because then they can see the expression on your face and the pain in your face and the love for them in your voice, and they can receive it that way. But I've also had situations where I've poured out my heart and poured out my love and poured out my words in front of people. And then they took those things, twisted them, and spread a bunch of stuff that they said I said, but I don't remember ever saying those things, you know, and that happens too. So when there's tension, there's always a possibility of that. And whether you write a letter or you go face to face. But let me just give you a list of things that you should never do or should use with caution at least, but most likely never do. And the first one is that you don't want to go and tell everybody your grievance with the person. Of course, you're just going for counsel, right? Well, I just want to see what you think about this. And you start to tell this person, and they're not involved, you know, and next thing you know, you're, you know, kind of telling everybody, just trying to gain sympathy. Don't do that. The second thing you don't want to do is go and tell the pastor. The last thing you want to do is go tell the pastor. Let's just say it that way. The last thing you want to do is to tell the pastor, I don't want to hear it. Well, this person's in sin. Did you know? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to know that they hurt you. I don't want to know any of that. I'm the last person. How would you feel if you did something wrong and somebody came right to the pastor and told him, oh, you know, how would you feel? Oh my gosh, the pastor knows. You know, that takes it all the way to the top. You know, it's not supposed to be all the way to the top yet. We'll talk about that in a minute, but don't tell it to the pastors. And the last thing you don't want to do, and this is probably the most important thing you don't ever want to do, is to share it on social media. This is why I'm mad. Can you believe people would do this? And even if you're vague booking, you know, like you don't really tell what it is, but you're like, so frustrated with people in my life that work at this, you know. Okay. What's going on? Everybody wants to draw that out of you. You know, next thing you know, it's this big mess. Some people should not be allowed to have social media. I'm just going to say. You know who you are. Just kidding. I don't think it's anybody here. But, you know, if it is, don't do it. It's like going to the shopping mall and screaming out, everybody, I got ripped off, you know. No, don't do it. So we're going to talk about how to deal with it later. But right now, Paul writes this letter to help heal a situation. And that's what his heart was. Verse 4, it says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul shows his heart. It's always a good rule of thumb. When you are upset with somebody, or if you are upset because they have sinned in some way and you need to deal with them or correct them, how do you deal with that? Should you go? Should your attitude be, I'm going to go set that person straight. They need to hear the truth. They need to be... No, that should never be our attitude. Our attitude should always be one of, I want to see this person restored. Paul says here, out of affliction, anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That's the right condition to go and confront somebody about their sin. You should be brokenhearted about it. You shouldn't be excited to go tell them that they're going to, you know, be in trouble or something like that. But just with the attitude of restoration. And that's what Paul says. That's why he wrote this to them. I wrote this instead of coming to you. And this is the attitude I had in my heart when I wrote it. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. What Paul's saying here, it's kind of confusing in the New King James, probably more clear in some other translations. But basically what he's saying is, I don't want to be too severe. He's saying, I don't want to blow this out of proportion. But they didn't hurt me. They hurt the church. They hurt you guys. That's what happened when this took place. And I don't want to be, you know, blow this out of proportion, but... This is how you're going to handle it. And Paul now is segueing into another topic, and that is an individual who had sinned in the church who had been dealt with. Probably, pretty much all commentators agree, we're not 100% sure, but 99% sure that they're talking about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you remember that story, that was a man who was amongst the church who was having an affair with his stepmother. And this is what it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, it indicates that there's more sexual immorality happening within the church than maybe just this case, but this is like the worst case. He's like, even the Gentiles, even the non-believing pagans don't do this. And yet, notice what he says, verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so they were puffed up, meaning they were proud of the fact that they were allowing a guy, maybe they were thinking, look how forgiving we are, look how open we are, look how accepting we are, that even this man who is having this relationship, we want him to know Jesus so much that we're just going to let him come to church and be happy that he's here. And yet a guy who's calling himself a believer, and Paul says, this is ridiculous. Everybody knows about it. Everybody's talking about it, and everybody's proud of it. He says, shouldn't you rather remove this evil person from among you and deal with them, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Now, of course, this wasn't something that only his close buddy knew about. This is something the whole church knew about. And there is a difference. Paul takes it, because of this, he takes it all the way to the top. He doesn't wait for a regular church discipline thing happen because it was widespread and wide accepted. And he says, you have to deal with this decisively and quickly within the church, because this is an evil thing happening, and it needs to be shown that it's going to be dealt with. But this isn't the way that we deal with all church discipline. And let me just explain that. And I've alluded a little bit to this, but let me explain how church discipline is supposed to go down. When somebody sins and you find out about it, Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18 three clear and distinct steps on how to deal with it. Now, it's interesting that you search your Bible, you won't find the chapter on how to raise children. It's here a little, there a little. You won't find a chapter on how to have a good marriage. It's there, but it's here a little, there a little. But when it comes to church discipline, or when it comes to dealing with conflict, Jesus is like, okay, step one, right? I mean, he wants to make sure we understand it. And it's important that we understand it, because it's very important that it's carried out the wrong way. Step one, go tell the pastor. No, right? No. Step one, go to the person alone. Not telling a bunch of people beforehand, but go to the person alone. Tell them your offense or their sin or whatever it is, and with the attitude that you might win your brother. It says if he hears you, you've gained your brother back. Basically, somebody's caught up with sin, they're being held by the devil as a captive to do his will instead of serving the Lord, and you're going to rescue them. If they won't hear you, then he says, then take one or two more. Again, it's very close circle, very close, tight-knit group of people. Take one or two more, go and tell him again. If he doesn't want to hear them, then you tell the church. That's when you take it to the pastor. That's what I'm saying. The last thing you want to do is tell the pastor, and it is the last thing you want to do. And so, but if the two go to him, you know, two people go and they say, hey, this is what we know this, you're doing this, you need to repent, and the guy repents, it's over. It's over. If he won't repent, then you take it to the church. You take it to the leaders of the church. And then the leaders of the church go to the person, ask them to repent. And if they won't repent, then they're asked, you know, this guy, you know, hey, you're sleeping with your stepmom. If you want to do that out there, that's what the world does. Well, they don't even do that, but I mean, you can't do that here. You can't be amongst us and act out in that behavior. You can't be amongst us and continue to steal from your work. You can't be amongst us and continue to sleep with your boyfriend. You can't be amongst us and act like a heathen. And so it's important that church discipline is exercised within the church. Very few churches actually do this or encourage this. Why? Because it opens you up. I mean, when you discipline somebody, tell them they can't come, it can be a very difficult thing. You could get sued for it even. So it takes some guts to do this, but it has to be done because the scripture commands that it be done. Now, let me say this as a word of encouragement. Church discipline takes place in this church, I would say, at least monthly, if not more frequently. It happens. Somebody's talked to, they repent. And usually, I'd say 99% of the time, it never goes past that first step. You get to the second step. I'd say another 99% of the people who don't go through the first step don't get past the second step before they repent. And then some repent at the third step before anybody even knows about it, because the church goes to them and says, hey, the pastors go to them and say, hey, you can't do this, or you can't stay here. And they're like, okay, you know what? I'll quit. I need help. I need counsel. And we accommodate that, and that's beautiful. But here's the thing. In 16 years, only twice have we ever had to bring it to the place where it was, you're no longer welcome here. And one, it was really early on, it happened the first time, and the only people that needed to know about it were the people that were affected by it, so we called the people who were affected by it and let them know this person's asked not to come here anymore, and it was left at that. The second time, and some of you were probably here for that, it was very painful. It was somebody who was heavily involved in ministry, and we had to actually bring the whole church together and do it in front of the whole church. And you know, on a separate meeting, not on a Sunday morning, but we had a church family meeting, and we let everybody know this person's not allowed to stay here, and then we let all the churches in town know if these people show up, they're not allowed to be there. And all the churches in the whole town supported us in that, because it was a serious issue. And that needs to happen. And it's painful for them when that happens, but it needs to happen. And so Jesus gives us these detailed instructions on how those things are to take place. It says, verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So Paul wrote to them and he said, hey, this guy needs to be delivered to Satan, which means he needs to be not allowed to come to the church. Let him go live in the world. And so the majority of the church came together and said, you can't come here. As long as you're in this sin, you can't be here. And they told him to leave, and he did. But apparently, and this is beautiful, this is the whole purpose of this, apparently this man repented. And he came back and he says, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm sorry that I did this to the church. And they're like, I don't know. Are they going to let him back in? And here's something that's so vital, and I think that this is so important. When we followed through with church discipline, we then, as a church, and we talked about this when we've done church discipline, we then as a church have to be ready and willing and even eager to restore that person back into fellowship if they do repent. And sometimes that's hard. And maybe if you've been through church discipline and you've experienced the pain that is caused when somebody does something and sins in a church and is unwilling to repent and they're asked to leave and it hurts people's feelings, and some people don't understand it and they're angry at the church because we had to do it, and other people, you know, just don't understand and it's confusing. And when that happens, a lot of people are really, really jaded by it. And then to say, okay, well, then this person comes back, and then to say, you know, you're welcome back into fellowship. Some people are going to have a hard time with that. It can be a difficult thing, a difficult pill to swallow. But this is what this is what Paul says to the Colossians about it. And Jesus talked about this as well. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, longsuffering, bear with one another, and forgive one another. Now notice this. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another. What do we do if we have a complaint against another? Sometimes we have complaints, don't we? What do we do? If anyone has a complaint against another, this is what he says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Wow. That guy, I have to forgive him. You know, that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a difficult thing for us to do. But he says, you must do it. And bitterness can be a difficult thing for us. We talked about this in our first message in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about God comforting us and how we miss out on comfort sometimes because we are holding bitterness in our hearts through a difficult situation. But we have to confess that bitterness and unforgiveness as sin. It falls short of God's glory. Just as Christ forgave us, we must forgive. And so then we ask Jesus to give us the grace of forgiveness in our lives. We confess that feeling as sin, and then ask the Lord, Lord, I need your forgiveness in this situation. I need your forgiveness for that person. I need you to forgive through me. And that's something that's vital to do, to bring forgiveness and allow the person to be restored. Verse 8, he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Excuse me. I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So he says, the first reason I wrote to you is because I was going to write to you instead of coming to you. I didn't want to cause more sorrow. The second reason I wrote to you was that you might be put to the test to see if you're going to be obedient. Now, isn't it interesting that he would say that? Because sometimes it's easy for us to be obedient in one thing, but difficult to be obedient in another thing. Don't you find that some sins that you see people struggling with, you're like, I have no problem with that. And maybe you're quite smug about that. You know, oh, well, they struggle with that. Well, I don't have that problem. But isn't it true that they probably don't have other problems that you do have? And it's almost always true when it comes to church discipline that we fall on one side or the other. One person doesn't like to enact discipline, and the other person doesn't like to offer forgiveness. You know what I'm saying? In other words, one person is like, we should just forgive them. Why are we doing this? This is too painful. Why would we put them through this? They haven't repented. Well, I just want to forgive them anyway. You know? And they should forgive them in their heart, but that's a hard thing for them to do, is to go, oh, you know what? We got to go through this discipline process. I am that person. I just want to forgive everybody. I just, you know, Jesus forgave me. I was a scumbag. Jesus loves me and wants me to, you know, do well. And I want them to do well. And I want just to show love. And so it's hard for me. The discipline part is hard for me. And yet I still have to be obedient. And then when it comes to forgiving a person, that's where I'm like, okay, let's do it. Let's restore him. Let's bring him up on stage and tell him that we love him and we're going to forgive him. That's me. That's my heart. Other people are like, have they really repented? Did they suffer enough? You know? And so that part is hard for them. And so there's these two different conflicting personalities that each of us probably have in that issue, but we have to be obedient and not sin ourselves in not forgiving or not giving discipline when it is necessary. So he wants us to be obedient in all things, but his grace, again, makes it possible. Lord, I don't want to put this person through discipline. I don't want to go to them and tell them their fault. Lord, I need your boldness. I need your strength to be able to do that, because that is a difficult thing to do. And so, or I don't want to forgive. Lord, I need your forgiveness. Jesus has what we lack. And so that's where we go for those things. Verse 10, he says, now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Paul goes on record. He says, I am going to support you in whatever decision you make. Paul knows he's not there. He hasn't heard maybe all the story. And so he says, but I will forgive him. If you forgive him, I am right there with you. I'm forgiving him. And Paul understands something. He understands that when he said this person should be judged, that people aiming to please Paul were more than happy to judge the guy and more than happy to leave that guy judged, even though he'd repented. Paul's saying, now let's bend back the other direction and let's offer forgiveness. And I support you. If you're going to forgive him, I'm going to forgive him. Now, when Paul says forgive him, he's not saying to forgive him from your heart, because hopefully everyone in the church has already forgiven the guy. What he's saying is forgive him and allow him to come back to church. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about forgiveness here in this context. Now, I hope we can see in all of this, it's important that we exercise church discipline when necessary, but also we exercise church restoration. We want to restore. We want to seek opportunities to restore. Notice, this is why verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's nothing more that Satan wants is to see us get angry with each other, to see us divided. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And he wants to rip families apart. He wants to rip churches apart. And when we are not willing to take the step that's necessary in whatever case, we open the door for Satan to do horrible things within a church. If we let sin go unchecked, Satan will use that and bring a bad name on the church, divide people within the church. If we aren't willing to forgive, Satan will use that to his advantage. I was talking to a brother a while back, and he was telling me, you know, just talking about this same situation. He says, you know, church discipline saved my life. He was disciplined and he was restored. And he said it would have been over if he hadn't have done it, if it wouldn't have happened that way. But it's so important, not only for the individual who's sinning and needs to be restored, but also for the church to be able to be united in something like that. And I think it's important that we understand that as a church. You know, we have to realize that every single one of us, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. He bore all of our sins. Satan would want to confuse that, but when it comes right down to the bare bones of it, we are the bride of Christ. He loves every single one of us. He desires every single one of us to walk in truth and to follow him and to love him. And if people let your sin go unchecked in your life, then you're falling away from that. You're going towards destruction. And we don't want to allow that to happen within people's lives in our church. But we also want to realize that our main objective as a church is to love people and extend the gospel to them and allow them to be restored and allow them to heal. And if we don't do that, then Satan wins. And so we seek to follow the Lord. We seek to know the Lord. And we remember that his gospel is what makes it all possible. He died for sins and he loves us and desires everyone to come to repentance and the knowledge of him. And that's what the church is. It's his bride. And he loves you. And he desires good things for you in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that you give us these simple, practical chapters. No deep spiritual truth here other than the deep spiritual truth that you're bigger than all of these things, all these issues that we try to hold over each other. But there is power within your name, Jesus. Power within your spirit to give us the grace that we need to be able to live the life that you're requiring of us. To forgive one another. To bear one another's burdens. To be a blessing to each other as a church family. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that would be a reality within our lives. Thank you for these chapters that do correct us, Lord. That do push us out of our comfort zone at times, but help us to be a church filled with love, that we would be mutually benefiting one another in joy and not in sorrow. Thank you for this church family. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.